with you. 2 weeks ago, I was down at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, for their annual pastors' conference, which I've attended since 2005. And then last week, they had invited me to return again to preach God's Word to them and also to give my personal testimony during their adult Sunday school class. So I was back down there in Montville, New Jersey last week. I greatly enjoyed it. It was a great privilege to bring God's Word to that congregation, which I had known now for a number of years. But let me say this, though. Every time that I'm away from you, I do miss you greatly. And I feel like I've been gone an eternity. It's only been 2 weeks. And it's just a delight to see your faces again and have a chance once again to open God's Word with you today. So I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of James, James chapter 5. We've been making our way through this book together. James chapter 5. Our text today is going to be verse 12. One of the features of this epistle of James is the number of times that James addresses the matter of the tongue. He has told us already that a Christian must be slow to speak and slow to wrath. He's told us that if a Christian fails to bridle his tongue, then he deceives his own heart and his religion is useless. He has told us that the tongue is like a horse's bit or a ship's rudder that turns our whole body, or it's like a little spark that can set a whole forest ablaze. That the tongue, apart from the work of the Spirit, can't be tamed. And out of it proceeds often both blessing to God and cursing of men. And that must not be. And so we need to pray to God for help with our tongue. And similarly, we have seen that the Christian must be careful not to speak evil of others or to judge others. And we need to be careful as well about how we speak regarding the future. If the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. And so James has made it clear that one of the clearest evidences of a close walk with Jesus is a careful watch over our own tongue. And now James finally once again addresses one other issue of the tongue in our passage today. James 5 and verse 12. And that has to do with the matter of swearing or oath-taking. And this, too, is an area where the Holy Spirit needs to come and take hold of our lives. And so let's now hear God's Word. James 5, in a single verse, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now once again look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God, this is your holy word that we have just read, and we say, as we just sang, speak, O Lord. It's our desire, O God, that you would speak freshly, with authority into our lives, and by your Spirit, that you would drive your truth deep within us, that we might be changed by it, and as well that we might be freshly drawn to our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the point of this verse at first look seems very, very simple. James says to us, do not swear. And by swear here, what he's referring primarily to is not so much dirty language as oath-taking. And what does he mean by an oath? The Westminster Confession of Faith actually defines what an oath is when it says that in a lawful oath, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. And so to swear an oath is to simply call God to account, to hear what we say, and to judge us on the basis of whether we fulfill that word which we have spoken. It involves calling God to witness what we say and to judge us on the basis of that word. Now, there are various groups of Christians that, looking here at James chapter 5 and verse 12, say again that this verse makes it clear that under absolutely no circumstances whatsoever is a Christian to take an oath. And that's simply the plain teaching of this verse, and that's the lesson that we need to draw from it. Let's all close our Bibles and go home. Well, it's not so simple. While some Christians may assert that, if you were to take this passage or the similar passage in Matthew chapter 5, we'll come to that later, if you were to take those passages alone, you may come to that conclusion. However, one of the chief rules of the interpretation of Scripture is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. That if it is the same God who speaks in all of Scripture, He doesn't speak inconsistent messages. And indeed, as we begin to look at the rest of Scripture, we see that there is an appropriate place for oath-taking in the life of the Christian. In the Old Testament, for example, oath-taking is certainly permitted. In Genesis 14, Abram swears an oath to Melchizedek. In Genesis 26, Isaac and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, swear oaths to one another. In Genesis 31, Jacob swore an oath to Laban that he would protect and guard Laban's daughters whom he had married. In Genesis 47, Joseph makes a vow to his father, Jacob, that he would carry his bones out of Egypt and bury them in his burial place. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 14 and 15, during the reforms of godly King Asa, all of Judah took an oath before the Lord. And friends, I could go on and on through the Old Testament. This is just a smattering of Old Testament texts that teach us about oath-taking. But things actually don't change when you get into the New Testament. In the life of Jesus Himself, Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. When Jesus is on trial the night before His crucifixion, the high priest had been questioning Jesus, and Jesus had remained silent. And finally, the high priest exclaims, he says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." How does Jesus respond? Does He say, "Well, I'm not to take any oaths at all"? He doesn't, but rather under oath, He says, "It is as you said." Well, not only did Christ take an oath, so did the Apostle Paul. In two different passages, Paul swears by God's name concerning the truthfulness of his intentions and purposes. And so in 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." And in Romans 9, verses 1 and 2, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." And then in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 18, we read there that it is actually God Himself who takes an oath. Well, these passages are clear enough. And again, we could add others to them. Oath-taking was something not only commanded by God in the Old Testament, practiced by many Old Testament saints, but it was practiced as well by Christ and by the Apostle Paul, and even God Himself was one who took an oath. And so, when we come to a passage like James chapter 5, we need to read this passage in light of that wider testimony of Holy Scripture. And so whatever James 5 is teaching, it is not teaching that oath or vow-taking in and of itself is sinful. And indeed, there are situations when the Christian would be called upon to take an oath, for example, in a law court, or the taking of vows during a wedding ceremony, where it is lawful for the Christian to call upon God as a witness to the truthfulness of what he or she is saying. Now, as we're going to see, taking a vow shouldn't make us more truthful than we otherwise would be, for we ought always to speak the truth. Nonetheless, a vow can be helpful in assuring others in situations of extreme importance and of extreme gravity that the word that we are saying is indeed truthful. And so, if that isn't the simple teaching of this verse, what is it then that James chapter 5 and verse 12 is instructing us about the use of oaths and vows? And I have three things that I want to say. Here are the three main points of our sermon today, and then we're going to close it with some application after we make our way through these three points. Three things. First of all, the first thing is that James prohibits clever ways of evading truth-telling. James prohibits clever ways of evading truth-telling. Secondly, James prohibits multiplying oaths to insist on truth-telling. James prohibits multiplying oaths to insist on truth-telling. And thirdly, James exhorts us to simple, straightforward, complete truth-telling. James exhorts us to simple, straightforward, complete truth-telling. Those are the three main teachings of this passage. The first of them is this, that James prohibits clever ways of evading truth-telling. Now, there were many Old Testament passages that spoke of the taking of oaths. One of them was Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. That's what it said. God in the Old Testament said that when you take an oath in His name, that oath is serious business. You need to fulfill it. You ought not to break your word. However, in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees took God's teaching concerning oaths and they distorted it. And the way they distorted it was by changing the emphasis of the Old Testament passage. And so instead of emphasizing the seriousness of the oath taking, when you take an oath to the Lord your God, do not delay to pay it. Rather, they emphasized the words, to the Lord your God. And so they basically said this, well, if you swear by God's name, well then, don't delay to pay it. You better take it seriously. But, hey, if you swear by something else other than God, well then you don't need to keep that oath. And so in the first century, there grew up the practice of not swearing by the name of the Lord, but by swearing by all sorts of other things. This is what the Lord Jesus addresses in His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's describing what had become the practice of that day, where the people would begin by swearing by a whole number of things other than God. Well, swearing by heaven, or swearing by earth, or swearing by Jerusalem, or even swearing by their own head. And by swearing by all of these other things, they thought that they were releasing themselves from the obligation to keep the promises that they had made. So as long as they didn't swear by God's name, they were okay. They had developed a kind of what we might call casuistry, or in other words, minute rules and regulations that governed which oaths were binding and which oaths were not binding. And it had all become very, very complex. But in reality, that whole system had become a means by which they might express a kind of duplicity, where they would say one thing, but not fulfill the word that they said. Because they said it in a certain kind of language, because they used certain words, they didn't fulfill the intention of what they were going to say. They were talking out of both sides of their mouth, you might say. It was doublespeak. It's an expression of what James elsewhere would call a kind of double-mindedness. And so they would say things in one way, but then they wouldn't really fulfill what they would say. Well, it all sounds a little silly, doesn't it? Oh, to our sophisticated 21st century ears, this all sounds just a little bit silly. Well, is it really? Do we not do the same thing today? If any of you remember being children, maybe some of you children that are on the playground right now, you go out and you play with your friends and somebody says something and then you say, well, that's not true. And then they say, ha-ha, fingers crossed behind my back. You didn't have to keep your word because your fingers were crossed behind your back? Well, that's just every bit as silly as what the Pharisees were doing. Well, there's even grown-up ways of playing these games, aren't there? We didn't shake on it. I never signed my name to that document. I may have said, I didn't never sign my name to any document that said that. Or we can speak by manipulating truths, telling a half-truth, or exaggerating a story in a particular way that emphasizes one side but really leaves out the important parts. We can equivocate with words. Like, you know, children, your mom asks you, did you clean your room? Well, it sort of depends on what you mean by the word clean, right? And again, we play those games all the time. What do words really mean? Oh, that's from your perspective. That's not what I meant from my perspective. And we play around, we equivocate with words, tell half-truths, all in an attempt to kind of evade the simple, straightforward telling of the truth. And that's what James is saying here. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, because he is saying in the first century context, these were all means to get around the actual accomplishment of the things that you said you were going to do. And don't do it. Don't manipulate words so as to mask your real intention. Words are not like putty in your hands. They're not to be just instruments that you shape and form in whatever way you want to get your way. Rather, we are to speak the truth, not to deceive, not to be duplicitous. And again, this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And so we need to be careful not to come up with clever ways to evade truth-telling. Well, secondly, the second thing that this passage means is that James prohibits the multiplying of oaths to insist on truth-telling. He prohibits the multiplying of oaths to insist on truth-telling. In the first century, as James makes clear, and as Jesus makes clear, the Jews were taking oaths frequently in everyday conversation. It had become a part of their normal way of speaking. That's why James addresses it here. Don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, because these things were frequently coming out of the mouths of people. Their language was, as it were, littered with oaths. Their speaking contained, time after time, these oaths. Now again, they would have said, well, we're not swearing in the name of God, we're swearing by all of these other things. Well, Jesus' point, in that passage that I read earlier, was that to swear by any of these created things, that is, to swear by those things that belong to God, is to swear by the name of God Himself. And it's actually a violation of that third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, that we should not take the name of the Lord upon our lips or anything associated with His name, anything holy and set apart, we should not take upon our lips in a frivolous or vain way. Our catechism puts it this way, that the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of all of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. We need to be careful how we speak the name of God and how we speak of the things that are associated with the name of God. And we ought not to frivolously take oaths, litter our language with oaths like this. Now again, we say that was the first century. We don't swear by these things today, but do we do similar kinds of things? And again, to bring us into our, again, sophisticated 21st century world, are not the same things done today? You know, when we moved to Massachusetts 6 years ago, one of the things that struck me when we moved here is not only is Massachusetts as a whole in the culture here largely a non-church-going, non-Christian culture in Massachusetts. It's one of the highest in the whole of the United States. But also, I would say, never before have I so heard the names of God and of Jesus upon the lips than I have in Massachusetts. But always, or nearly always, what? In a frivolous way, as a swear word, as an expletive, or even in a way that people would, it just becomes a part of their ordinary language. Even it's a kind of oath-taking is what it is. And the point is that as Christians, we ought not to do that. We believe that the name of God is holy. And it's to be used reverently. And we need to guard our lips that we would always speak of the name of God in this way. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, how can you expect the name of God to be a strong tower to you in your distress if you profane it and play with it at other times? So if the word of if the name of God becomes just a swear word or an expletive or just a filler word in your conversation, how can that name be to you that strong tower in time of distress? And so we need to be careful how we use the name of God, but also how we speak of the things of God. And so people will kind of use substitute words for God. So they'll say heck instead of hell, or darn instead of to damn something. Okay? And these are words that are kind of substitute words. Goodness. We talk about, oh my goodness, or the heavens. Oh my heavens, rather than God, or by George, rather than by God. And all of these are ways of substituting a word for another word. And we ought not to do that. That's contained in this passage here. Let's not speak of anything in those ways. And similarly, we just need to be careful about all of the time making oaths and vows to the truthfulness of what we say. That's what he's saying here. Don't do it. Don't swear in this way, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't do it. Okay? You know, the person who's always saying, well, quite honestly, or I swear to God, and their speech is littered with that, what's the first thing you think about them? They're probably not a very honest person, right? If all the time they're saying that, it probably means that what they're about to say is not honest at all. Or maybe this is one of those rare occasions when they're actually going to be honest. And so we ought not to say that. It's always saying, well, I swear, or I promise you this, or I swear to God, or by God, this. And we say that kind of language. Don't do it, he's saying. Don't use language that is like that. So we need to beware. Here we have a prohibition on multiplying oaths to insist on truthfulness. But the third thing is this. The third thing is this. That we have, what we do have here then, is an exhortation to simple, straightforward, complete truth. And this really gets to the heart of things. As Christians, how should we speak? We don't use the name of God frivolously. We don't multiply oaths that we take. We don't find ways of evading truth, of getting around it. But rather, the Christian speech should be simply this. The straightforward, simple, complete truth. It should be so consistent, so dependable, so truthful that we don't need an oath to support the things that we say. An oath, as it were, should be superfluous to our conversation. And so we don't voluntarily, as it were, take oaths unless we are asked to do it in a wedding ceremony or a law court or something like that. And so James goes on to say here, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's saying here, let the yes, which is your promise, yes, I'm going to do this, let it be a simple yes, and you do it. And your no, let that be a simple no, that you fulfill your word. In other words, your word matches what is really the case. You should say what you mean and mean what you say. Your word is to be your bond. This ought to be the aim and the goal of every Christian in the use of our tongues, that our word is one that can always be depended upon. And it can be depended upon in a couple of situations. First of all, it can be depended upon in the statements of fact. That when we say something is true, it is really something that is true. It's not a lie. It's not misleading. It's not exaggerated. It's not what we want to be true, but isn't. But rather, it is something that is backed up by fact. It's not a shading of the truth. We ought not to manipulate the facts in order to present the picture that we would like people to see. We ought not to try to put ourselves in the best light in whatever situation we describe. We need to beware of doing this kind of thing, but rather always speak carefully and truly so that a person understanding me in plain language would understand that what I speak is the truth. Now, why do we speak this way as Christians? Well, do we not speak this way because God is one who has been utterly truthful in His speaking with us? Our God is a God of justice and of uprightness. He's a God of truth. And the Scriptures say, "Thy word is truth." And is that not the case, that when we open up the pages of Holy Scripture in which we believe it is God speaking to us, is not one of the doctrines that we profess and hold so dearly onto, the doctrine of inerrancy, that this book here is without error in anything and everything that it teaches? Because we say, if this book could have error in it, our whole faith would collapse, because how could we know that any of it is true? How could I be sure that when I open up to any passage that God is speaking here to me of the things that are true and are sound and are right? Well, I can believe it because God is a God of truth. And so if God's truthfulness is so vital to our faith, should we not also seek to be like God in sharing what is true with others? Will we not be those who speak what is true in statements of fact? But not only do we need to speak truth in statements of fact, we also need to speak truth in promises of commitment. And what I mean by this is that we need to be a people who keep the commitments that we make. In other words, when we say, I will do such and such, that we, with God's help, put that into practice. Now, this is partly why in James 4 it says we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Because we don't always know providentially the circumstances that might surround us. But what we can say is, insofar as it lies in my power, I'm going to be a person who keeps that commitment and doesn't go back on my word. One who's dependable and faithful. Not holding mental reservations or saying things in such a vague manner to give ourselves a way out. Rather, our commitments must be both stated and maintained in the ordinary, plain meanings of our words. Can we do that? I just simply ask you, if you say that you're going to do something, is it as good as done? Do you fulfill your word, even if it costs you? Psalm 15 talks about swearing to your own hurt and not changing. Are we one like that? If you say that you're going to be somewhere at a time, are you there? Young people, do you fulfill your commitments? Even if you get a better offer to do something else, do you still keep the commitments that you have made? We need to be those who keep our promises of commitment. Perhaps this is nowhere, this is even more important than in the vows that we take, either of marriage or of church membership. That when we say we're going to do something, we are committed to doing it. Now, why should the Christian be this way? It is because, is it not, our God is supremely faithful to His Word. You know, where would you be if God did not keep His promises? If God said, well, I said in my Word that I would forgive the one who confesses their sins, but I've changed my mind and I'm not going to get around to doing it. Or I said in the Word that Christ is going to come back someday, but got a little busy, that's not going to happen. Well, our whole faith, again, is built upon the faithfulness of God. And is it not the very bedrock of our and foundation of our hope that our God is indeed faithful? Can we not be like our God in the summer and winter, springtime and harvest? Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And so, dear friends, we need to be a people of simple, straightforward, complete truth-telling. And now, as we get close to a close, I want to just see something of the importance that this is given in the book of James. On the one hand, we find an indication of this importance in that last little phrase when it says that you need to do this so that you may not fall under condemnation. It sounds kind of like the third commandment, doesn't it? The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What's James saying here? Well, he's not saying that there is never any forgiveness for the one who sins in this way. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was at one point a blasphemer and an insolent man, but to him the Lord had shown forgiveness as an example unto others. He had been merciful to Paul as the chief of sinners, one who had been a blasphemer of the Lord. And so Paul is saying, if it was true of him, it can be true of us also. There is forgiveness in Christ for those who have offended with their tongues. But James is saying, if we go on unrepentant, that this sin, though it is thought lightly of in our culture around us, this sin is one of those sins that send people to hell. In other words, hell is going to be filled not only with those who are drunkards or fornicators or idolaters and murderers, but those whose chief vice is that of oath-taking, of treating frivolously the name of God and the things that they say. And it's that thought that for this reason some fall into condemnation that ought to fill our own minds with a kind of holy dread that we might be careful to fight against this sin with all of our might. Oh Lord, save me from this dangerous sin. Lord, cleanse my tongue. And James, as it were, underscores all of this by beginning verse 12 with this little phrase, "But above all, my brothers." That little phrase is
puzzled some commentators. Why does he say the words above all here? Is he saying this is the most important thing in this passage? Or perhaps this is just a way of kind of introducing the end of this epistle. You know, but finally, here are some things I want to say. And perhaps that's what James is doing. But those words above all seem to indicate, again, a kind of special importance. Not exclusively to this, but a special importance to what he's saying here. And I think there is a special importance to this. On the one hand, it's because it is something that our culture does not think of as a sin at all. This is something that our culture around us thinks lightly of. This is something as well that it's easy to fall into habitual sin about when we fall into habits of the way that we speak. It's easy, it's hard to break those habits sometimes. So this, we need to pay special attention because, again, this is a sin that the culture overlooks. It's one that becomes habitual in our lives. I think another reason why this particular issue is so important in the life of the Christian, it is because I believe that straightforward truthfulness is ultimately an indication of our willingness to trust God. It is an evidence of true faith. I want you to think for just a moment of one oath taker that we find in Holy Scripture, and that is Peter. On the night of Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember three times was he asked if he had known of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each time he replied that he had not. And the third of those times he actually backed up those words with an oath. He swore that he had not known the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Peter do that? Have you ever thought, what was Peter doing? What Peter was doing was he was trying to protect his own skin. He was watching out for himself. He was protecting himself. And he wasn't trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is so often why you and I are quick to evade the truth, to twist it, to distort it, to multiply oaths in order to cover up our lying and our deceit. It's because we view our words sometimes as a way of protecting ourselves. We're afraid of the damage that might come to our reputation, of the loss that we might experience if other people actually know the truth of what happened. And friends, when we act in that kind of self-protective manner, ultimately, what's going on is that we are failing to trust the Lord our God. Do you know that God already knows everything about you? The things that you're trying to hide and distort, God already knows that about you. So why are we trying to hide it? Do you know as well that we can trust God for our future as well as we have the past? And so we ought to speak the truth, because we are trusting Him ultimately regarding what is true and what is false. And in trust of God, it is out of a life that speaks truth that we will most gloriously reflect our Savior. For it's, dear friends, when others see in us a person who is straightforward and who is truth-telling, that we then can point them to the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And do it with integrity. It's a way that we can be a witness that we are those who are truly trusting in this truthful Savior. So might the Lord help us not to swear in the ways that James has described, but to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this timely word. We ask now, O living God, that You would seal this word upon our hearts and uncover the sin in our lives. Lord, where we have evaded truth by the forms of words that we have used, and where we have frivolously made oaths
or used your name in vain. Forgive us these sins. And cleanse our lips, Lord God. We desire that our lips would speak with the truth and with the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing now the hymn. It's the hymn, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior Live in Me From Day to Day."